Good morning. Open your Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 9. You've probably heard this joke again and again, and I know my wife's sick of it, but this is the first time we've had the church service this year. So since last year. We haven't met since last year. Anyway, got to get that corny joke in. Okay. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. When we went through the individual disciples back in Mark chapter 3, about this time last year, we talked about this passage from Luke, so the parallel passage that is, so maybe some of this will be a reminder to you. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, just to draw you back into where the context is, Jesus had just in verses 30 through 32 predicted his death, burial, and resurrection for the second time. And then he called disciples out for discussing on the way who the greatest was, and he taught them what true greatness was, and that was to serve the least among them rather than to proclaim greatness from their mouth. Verse 38, John said to him, on the heels of talking about greatness and serving, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, we're thankful through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus that we, by faith, have been given the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to teach us, to guide us and lead us into truth. And we're thankful that he illuminates our minds so that we can see and that we can hear your wonderful truth. We pray, Father, that we would exalt the Lord Jesus this morning. As we listen to your word taught, we pray that we would apply things to our lives. We pray that the rough edges of sin that mark our lives would be dulled down a bit, that we would be receptive to your word, that we would cast aside pride, that we would cast aside the exclusive thing of we've got sound doctrine and nobody else does, us four and no more. Help us to cast aside these things, to be embrace not only your word, but to embrace the body of Christ, and because of it, to exalt the Lord Jesus in our lives because of it. Father, I pray for those who do not know you, who are unsaved, who do not know anything about you and need you desperately, and they have no idea. I pray that you would melt their hearts within them, help them to see that they are a sinner, and God, you've sent your great Savior for salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Zach, could you turn it down just a tad bit? Thanks, sir. Imagine being friends with someone who nitpicks at you for everything that you do and even things that you do not do. Likely, you would not be friends with this person for very long, and likely you would discover they don't have very many friends themselves. Now imagine a husband having no tolerance for his wife in anything she did, and he blasted her and gave her the silent treatment every time she did something he did not like and made her life miserable until she agreed to do it. One thing that is interesting about marriage, if you've been married even just a week or less, you realize that if you want to get along with your lifelong partner, if you want to get along with them, at some point you have to practice tolerance. At some point you have to put away your pride and put away your desires in order to make them happy. Because you all know the saying, happy life, or happy wife, happy life, right? Happy house, happy spouse. And there's none for the husband anyway. Let's move on. Let's not get in trouble. How about church family? How about church family when it comes to tolerance? Is there room for divergent opinion about things? Sure. Is there room to have different interpretations about the non-essential doctrines? Absolutely. How about if someone says that Jesus is not God? Can you compromise with that? No way. How about if the scriptures, they say the scriptures are not inspired? Can you compromise? No. Do you see a difference between sound doctrine and letting you go of some non-essential doctrines for the sake of unity and peace and letting your pride go? And now, too bad that Jared Scott's not here, because he always teases me about a illustration I gave about myself some time ago about the cigarette. You might remember, I told the person they're going to go to hell. Anyway, you might remember that. Well, I have another story that might help you to see, illustrate what's in our passage, but also show you where at least God has worked in my life. But it's a negative, I think it's a negative illustration, because pastors aren't supposed to build themselves up. Anyway, so when I got saved, by the grace of God, I got introduced really quickly, early on, to the teaching ministry of John MacArthur. And he influenced my way of thinking in a very good way, and I'm very thankful for that. That's not to say that I worship him at all, because he's a human being like you and I. He puts his pant legs on one leg at a time, and he's a sinner just like you and I. But I'm rather grateful to God for being instructed in sound doctrine very early on, so that I didn't trip and fall all over myself in false doctrine or unsound doctrine. And he helped me to desire the truth, because he teaches the truth. And when I went to Bible college, I was actually often called a MacArthurite, and I took it as a badge of honor of, hey, I'm a MacArthurite. That's wonderful, because all y'all don't have good doctrine. Although I didn't say all y'all back then, because I lived in California. So anyway, honestly, it was probably a bit of rebelliousness in my heart to say, hey, I'm better than you because I know better teaching than you do, even though I wouldn't come off that prideful, although I probably did to others. And I read a lot of MacArthur books. I listened to a lot of his tapes as I drove around. And I just couldn't get enough. I loved the truth. I wanted the truth. So I ate and slept and I lived John MacArthur and his teaching. And so when I left for seminary, of course, MacArthur Seminary, because there was no other seminary at that point in my life, I still had that mentality. And I'm not saying it's a bad mentality to like MacArthur, but I tell you that there's potential dangers to that. I was naive enough to think that nothing would change in my life. So when I received a syllabus of all the reading that I was supposed to do for church history and theology, I noticed that there weren't any MacArthur books. What? Why not? Huh? He doesn't even come to chapel every week, only once a semester. Come on. I thought this was all about him. And so I was a bit surprised. And yet we read so many good books, books that our school didn't even necessarily agree with, about theology. But you know what it taught me? It taught me to be better to defend my own beliefs from Scripture, and to be tolerant of other godly men who I didn't necessarily agree with in all their views of Scripture. I learned that if you just read what you agree with 100%, then you really don't know much. Why? You only know what you know and not what others know. Take the common protester these days who are out marching in the streets for who knows what. Someone will ask them on TV, why are you protesting? And they stumble all over themselves. This guy's bad. This politician, he's awful. Well, why? Why do they say that? Oh, because they read the headlines. They're not well read. They have no idea why they're out there. And they're probably promised a little bit of cash and maybe free lunch. And so, hey, free lunch. Man, I'm in college. I need a free lunch. Not wise. No discernment. And they're just a puppet. Sadly, I would say Christians do the same sort of thing when they only read and only interact with the things they agree with. They get on the bandwagon and they might actually fight against other Christian teachers and maybe even demonize them. Why? Well, they don't agree with me 100%, as if you're the authority. And there's a difference. I think that's what we're going to learn this morning. There is a difference between false teachers and teachers you don't agree with. There's a vast difference between those two. One will ruin your soul, and the other just simply interprets Scripture a different way and is a believer. Vast difference. And I hope you can see that difference. In other words, you need both discernment and tolerance at the same time. Now, I'm not saying go out and read the Book of Mormon for your morning devotions. Don't waste your time with that stuff. That is false teaching. That is false doctrine. Rather, read a book that is written by a believer and see what you can learn, see what you disagree with, see if you can defend your beliefs from Scripture and be able to defend against those who don't agree with you. You see, what my seminary was doing is they were teaching us discernment, tolerance, Which I know that word, that T word tolerance, is not tolerated by Christians today, but I'm going to try to explain it in a different context. And also learn how to enjoy writers of various sorts, and we learned how, from Scripture, and learn how to conclude with our own brains, without being brainwashed, what we believed about the Bible. And that's important, because you as an individual need to know what the Bible says. When you stand before God, it won't be, well, did you agree with John MacArthur? Did you agree with R.C. Sproul? It won't matter. Did you agree with me, the Lord will say. That's what's most important. Now, this isn't to say that interpretation of Scripture is subjective. It isn't. But it does admit there are different interpretations of non-essentials. There are. A non-essential doctrine might be your views of Genesis 6 and the sons of God. We went over Genesis 6 at night at some point last year. It might be Christian liberties. It might even be end-time views, which are non-essentials. What is a non-essential? It means you can't be unsaved, or you won't be saved if you don't believe a certain thing about end times or a certain thing about Genesis 6. Now, an essential doctrine obviously is who the person of Christ is and what salvation is. So my seminary was giving us the best material to read, to equip us, to train us, not to brainwash us. And even in my study every week, as I read and prepare for these sermons, I'm reading commentaries every week that I don't agree with. Why? Why would I waste my time? Well, I don't read false teaching. I read these commentaries to get a well-rounded view of what the passage means from their perspective, so that I can see from Scripture, so that I can better explain to you what the Bible is actually saying. And I wrestle with what they say, and I throw some out, I keep some, and some I learn from all of them, whether I agree with them theologically 100% or not. It helps me to use discernment, but also find things that are great that I can learn from. This is good. This is a good thing. These things help us with patience, tolerance, and love for the brethren. And when I was in college, I didn't love people. I lacked love and tolerance for other teachers because I was a MacArthurite. Am I saying then it is bad to read his books? Absolutely not. Read his books. They're great. They're good. They'll teach you. But be open to the idea that there are other teachers who can teach you the same theology, maybe even better in certain areas. And what I learned from John MacArthur up close and being in his seminary is that during my exclusivity, my stubborn exclusivity days, that it was okay to invite other teachers he didn't necessarily agree with, and he taught right alongside of him, in some cases, are better teachers. That is, whether it was at the seminary, whether it was at chapel, whether it was at the Shepherd Conference, he brought in better teachers, in some cases, than him, to make him a better teacher, which is a good thing. And all of us, to teach us good, it's a good thing. And we as Christians tend to shun the words tolerance or even open-mindedness. But when it's done in that way, in that biblical light, there's nothing wrong with biblical open-mindedness and tolerance. I know you're probably thinking, Mike, finally after a year, your Californiaiteness is finally coming out. You're being so tolerant of everybody. No, and I'm trying to be biblical, and I think that's what we learn from our passage in just a moment. And from the title sermon, you might see what's going on, Mike. What's going on with this tolerance stuff? Are you finally, finally coming out of the closet about how you're tolerant? Well, sure, the world will define tolerance in one way, but the Bible defines it in a completely another. And if you know me well enough, I don't care what the world thinks. I don't go along with their thinking. I desire to be biblical. And there's something here that the world does not understand about Christians in the Bible, and that's because they're lost. It is possible to be dogmatic about your views of Scripture. Yet, on the other hand, it is also good and right to be tender and loving and kind and even tolerant of others and their differing views. Take Jesus as an example. He obviously believed in the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, didn't he? And he was quite dogmatic about what the Scripture said, consistently telling his disciples and the Pharisees, haven't you not read? Telling the experts of the day a stinging rebuke, haven't you read in the Bible when it says? And yet, did he ever throw down thunder on his disciples because they were misunderstanding Scripture? No, he didn't. He actually took the time to teach them, to train them, to rebuke them over and over again, because oftentimes they were clueless about what the Bible said. So no, Jesus, he was patient and kind enough to teach them. In other words, what we learn from Jesus, there is a balance. We need both dogmatism, that is in Scripture and in God alone, and then we also need tolerance of those who are not as godly, quote unquote, or knowledgeable in Scripture as we are, maybe. You see, that's kind of prideful in the way that I couched it. But the way that I'm trying to say is we need to be tolerant of others. And from our passage this morning, we will learn a balance. Be discerning, yet also be tolerant. Look at verse 38. We see pride displayed in exclusivity. And you might be thinking, well, I thought Jesus was exclusive when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is exclusive. Salvation is exclusive only through Christ. However, look, we see what happens here. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone, and I get the idea that he's saying this in a downcast, kind of embarrassed way. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Now, it seems as though John is a bit, tad bit convicted here and vexed in his conscience a bit. And the conviction probably comes in the fact in verse 37, it says, Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. He's thinking about, wait, Jesus said, if you receive me, receive the Father, etc. So here John asks a question, maybe half asking, likely half confessing. Lord, have I done something wrong in light of what you just said? Like, oh, by the way, I just told someone to stop serving you, and you told us to serve. And John may have wondered if he had done right, and he brings up this incident. And remember, we learned in Mark 3 that his nickname was Son of Thunder, along with his brother. Why? Well, because they were ambitious men, they were zealous, had zealous personalities, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven for those who didn't love Christ. So you can see their love for Christ and zeal for the Word of God. Yet they needed to be balanced, and Jesus knew that. This, in fact, is the only mention of John alone in the Synoptic Gospels when he's alone, not with his brother James or with some other apostle. Remember last week, I'll try to slow down a bit. Remember last week we mentioned that Jesus predicted his death for the second time. We saw in 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33 of Mark that Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. You want to know something that's interesting about each of those mentions? After each prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection, there's a blunder by the apostles. They do something stupid and foolish. In 8:31, Peter says, No, Lord, you're not going to die. In 9:31, they argue about who the greatest is. In 10:33, John and James say, Hey, can we sit on your right and left? So each time they're confused, they make a blunder and a mistake. Yet Jesus is very kind, loving and tolerant, not to throw down thunder on top of their heads. Notice that John calls him teacher, probably because he just learned what being the greatest meant, and he needs to, Lord, I need you to teach me. Please explain to me if I've done something wrong. So he tells him a story where John and other disciples, because he couches it in, we saw someone casting out demons, and they told him to stop. Take note of the fact the wording here in verse 38 implies that the man was actually casting out demons, which implies what? He was doing what, based on what it says here, he was doing the right thing. Also, take note in just the previous couple verses in chapter 9, the nine disciples who remained did not go up to the Mount of Transfiguration couldn't cast out a demon. And so maybe the disciples were like, hey, we got to stop this guy. If we can't do it, he can't do it. So John, being ambitious and zealous, took it on himself to rebuke the man. And John admits that he stopped the man because he was not a follower of Christ, meaning here, follower of Christ, not a believer, but follower of Christ in the sense of he was not with the band of men and women who followed Jesus everywhere in Israel. It is obvious that the disciples were jealous for the honor of the Lord Jesus. They loved him, which is a good thing. And holding that no one had the right to use his name without being allied to him, that's a good thing too. However, the practical result here was that exclusiveness, narrowness, intolerance. In fact, MacArthur writes in 12 Ordinary Men, truth without love has no decency, it's just brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character, it's just hypocrisy. Remember when we were back in chapter 8? You can turn there. I actually noted this then, back in Mark 8. Verse 15, after the Pharisees asked for a sign, he said, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And he also added the Sadducees in Matthew's account. And at the time, we talked about, in that sermon, we talked about discernment, watching out for wolves that are among us and wolves that desire to come in and cause havoc and split the church up. And at that time, I mentioned that we need to have a balance. That the balance on that side in chapter 8 was we need to be on guard and watch and love doctrine, sound doctrine, and watch out for wolves. And then I said, but in chapter 9, we're going to learn that there's a balance. And here we are. Here's the balance. So don't get me wrong when I say that we need tolerance, that I'm saying just accept all the doctrine that there ever has been. Don't get me wrong by saying I love Benny Hinn and his poor theology. No. What I'm saying is that we need a balance. Yes, we need to keep the wolves out. Yes, we need to be on guard. Yes, we need discernment. However, it is not right to have as our church slogan, us four and no more. Or if the disciples, they say us 12 and no more. But that doesn't rhyme now, does it? Pride creates exclusivity and intolerance. And a manifestation of this in churches might be cliques. Often when they're formed, judgments are made and the body of Christ functions like chunks of wood rather than a solid 2x4. And John, acting on behalf of the 12, told this other man, since he's not from the 12, you might say that his nose is up in the air with that kind of a falsetto voice, you're not one of us, stop! Although he was speaking in a different language. Christians today would never do this sort of thing, right? Nah, we would never be prone to this temptation, especially people like us. We're conservative, we love scripture, we believe the Bible's infallible. We would never believe or do anything like this, right? Sermon's over, right? No. If there's a group of people who struggle with this the most, it would be people like you and I, who believe that the Bible is infallible, it's without error, and it's our authority, and it's sufficient. A church like ours, taking the stand that we do on scripture, is likely to be accused of being exclusive. There is room for exclusivism, but there's also room for tolerance. This can be good, this can be bad. And the exclusivism that's seen here is bad. Being exclusive about the person of Christ and essential doctrine is important. But I say that you can broaden that a bit. You can broaden it in the sense of if someone believes in the essential doctrines like you and I do, but maybe you don't agree on end times, does that mean you cast them aside and can't have fellowship with them? I'd say that's pride. In fact, here's another story that you can hold over my head when there's a time that I make you mad or frustrated. So here you go. This one's free. There was a time in my prideful ways, and not saying I've gotten over my prideful ways, but there was a thing, we met every Tuesday morning and we prayed in the dorms with a couple of guys. And I remember I was specifically asked because they knew I was a jerk and I was pompous and arrogant about my views of scripture, and I was right. I had to be right because I was a MacArthurite. Anyway, I was asked, this other guy, and he was sitting right there in front of me, I was asked, can you fellowship with this gentleman because he doesn't agree with you about end times? And I looked him right in the eye and I said, no, I can't. And I wish I could take that back, but I can't. But boy, was that a prideful mistake. And so you can fellowship with people who don't agree with you on everything. Now, am I telling you to fellowship with a church, a so-called church that has a woman pastor? No, you can't. That's not a church. That's not a pastor either. How about a church? Can you fellowship with a church who's purposely divisive? No, they're in sin. They're in rebellion against God. How about a pastor who preaches a man-centered gospel? Well, likely you're not going to have any fellowship with him either and his body. And likely, many of you know people from other churches around in town, and some of those churches are probably, maybe, not very good. Yet, should you run away from that relationship? No. You might be their only person and sounding board for the opportunity to hear sound doctrine. So take the opportunity. Use that friendship as an opportunity to shepherd their soul, because they're likely not being shepherded at their church. They're likely not being taught at their church. So you do it. That way, hopefully, you can lead them to good teaching and deeper convictions about Scripture. Now, will you be reading similar books and listening to similar sermons? Probably not. Can you be tolerant? You should be. You should be. Bring them along to where they need to be in Scripture, which then will propel you to be where you need to be in Scripture. So the careful balance is this: cling to truth and love others. Cling to truth and love others. You can do both. In fact, John, the ambitious disciple, the zealot, look at his three letters. What's he talk about? Love, loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, etc. Or, for the sake of our passage, you can state it like this: shun false teachers, but don't shun every teacher that teaches Scripture. In other words, there are people who teach the Bible. Do not shove them away. Do not demonize them. In fact, just a couple months ago after Sunday school, this is good. There's nothing wrong with talking about things and talking about theology. But the theology of R.C. Sproul was brought up after Sunday school. And there's asked, so what did he actually believe about such and such? Because he just died, so this is quite a while ago. And his teachings and his books, I said, are great, and there's much to learn from them. However, did you know that he believed in baby baptism? Not the kind that saves baby baptism, but the kind that places a child in a covenant relationship with God. I know that we as Baptists don't agree with that. More importantly, the Bible doesn't agree with that. He also believes in some interesting views of end times. Yet, should we throw away his material? Should we stop reading it? Well, he doesn't agree with me, so that means he's wrong. Should we say that? No, I think there's much you can learn from him. And maybe you probably weren't even aware of what he viewed on baptism and end times until I told you. So it shouldn't change your view of him. It's just good to know and be aware of those things. Now, am I saying that you should go ahead and read Joel Osteen's books? No. You know, if you really want to know what's in them, don't buy it new, because then you're giving money to his ministry. Buy it off of eBay used, because it's already been bought. And then afterwards, you can use it for kindling, because he's a false teacher. Anyway, I wouldn't invest too much of your time there. Again, let me state it this way. There is a difference between theologians who have different views of different views but are orthodox, and false teachers who are not orthodox. You have to have discernment, a kind for figuring out false teachers and to shun them and run, and discernment to learn from those who do not fully agree with. So you still think I'm being Californiaite? No. I'm trying to be biblical. In other words, there's a difference between discernment and tolerance for others. And Christians in our circles can be awfully vicious, awfully unkind, unloving, downright hard on those who don't agree with them theologically. And I think it's wrong. And rather than demonstrating grace to those who you don't agree with, sometimes a relationship can be marred by disagreements, rudeness. For example, have you ever read and been convicted by reading a Puritan book? I have. But if you attend this church and tend to agree with our theology here, then you don't agree with the Puritans' theology in every area. Are their books good? Absolutely. They're good. Well, how about J.C. Ryle? He was an Anglican pastor. Did you know that? Oh man, his books are awesome. And the things that he says are wonderful. However, even his contemporary, C.H. Spurgeon, even wondered, why do you stay as an Anglican? Although J.C. Ryle could say, why do you stay as a Baptist? How about Martin Luther, John Calvin? They have different views than you and I do. Can you find things that you agree with? Absolutely. Do you have to agree with everything? No. No. And we as Christians tend to be too negative, too pessimistic about other Bible teachers that are outside our circle. And I would say, be warned of this. Jesus rebuked the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. He praised them for, hey, you guys are good at discerning who are false teachers, but you know what? In the meantime, you've lost your first love. You've lost your love for Christ. You're so adamant about false teaching, you're so adamant about getting rid of false teaching that you've forgotten about me. So there's a balance, you see? And if we feel like we can bash one Christian leader with our tongue and then praise God with the same tongue, we should thank again. So rather, let's focus on whether they are teaching the scriptures and if they are orthodox. And let me just give you a few more illustrations, because I think this is more of a warning, and be careful what you hear and what you listen to. Be careful of ministries or websites or Facebook pages or discernment ministries that have the tendency to be pessimistic about Christian teachers. Some act like Pharisees more than they do believers. One I read about seems to disagree with every Orthodox preacher I could think of. How many Orthodox preachers can you disagree with and still be Orthodox yourself? Right? I mean, at some point, it's almost like these people are putting themselves on a pedestal to say, here's my new denomination, me! And some that I've encountered have a very shallow view of anyone whom they don't like or disagree with. You know, that sounds like the media. You know, the media currently hates our government. Whatever you feel about our government, it currently hates our government and makes up stuff. Sometimes these websites, Facebook pages do the same thing. Although we hate it on the news, but we are okay with it as Christians. We should not be. In fact, there was one, I don't even know if I'll go into all the details, but I saw that somebody posted on Facebook about this major Christian, famous Christian, president of a seminary in Kentucky, that he had done something wrong and did various things wrong. And it came from a source that I doubted, so I looked into it, asked a bunch of questions, went to a source so I could find who was trustworthy, and he said, that's not true. It's hearsay theology on the internet. We say we can't believe everything we're taught on politics on the internet, but we're okay with Christian mediocrity when it comes to teaching on the internet. We should not be. Use discernment. Discernment is good. Tolerance and love for others along with discernment is better. Otherwise, discernment by itself can lead to what John did, despising others, not giving them an opportunity to serve. So we see that pride creates this exclusive way and intolerance. Now look in verse 39 through 41, because Jesus is going to teach that humility is seen in tolerance, biblical tolerance, not the political tolerance, not being PC. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about biblical tolerance, love, and kindness. Look at Jesus' response in Mark 9:39. But Jesus said, notice the contrast, meaning I don't agree with what you did, John. Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. The prohibition not only rebuked John's action, but it is preventing them from the future. Be careful with what you do. And so Jesus explains that the man would not be able to perform a miracle in his name if he really wasn't a follower of him. And following him, again, is just saying that he was physically a follower, not talking about followers of Christ today, but physically a follower in his little group. And so to tell the man to stop teaching or stop casting out demons in his name was contradictory to the previous passage of being great. And will require a serious change of mind that they must stop this behavior. Let me show you an account in Numbers 11 in the Old Testament, of course. Numbers 11, about something that's similar, about others being jealous for Moses. Others being jealous for what he could do. You know, Numbers is full of complaining, people griping about, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't want to be out here in the desert, this food's awful, give me something better, I wish we can go back to Egypt and get better food, blah, blah, blah. You know, the complaining book. And so then there's a question about Moses' authority. There's a question about other men who were endowed with the Spirit who could do certain things. Look at verse 26, Numbers 11. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. Those are good boy names. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out of the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Edad and or Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. And Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them? Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. We might say, as being zealots for Scripture, to say, Moses should have squashed that. Moses should have quenched that. But I think Moses responded with tolerance and love. That what he's actually doing here, Moses is looking forward to the new covenant promises, although they haven't all been revealed yet, of everyone. Every believer is going to have his Spirit someday. And that's what he wanted. So what is your tolerance level for any teachers that might not be named, say, John MacArthur? Are you able to praise God when the gospel is preached by someone you might not agree with fully? Now, Harold, let me just throw out some names. If and when Matt Chandler gets off of his visions thing and focusing on visions rather than focusing on the Word of God, if and when he begins to preach the gospel again, and I assume he is still, are you thankful for that? Are you hopeful that people in his congregation will be saved? How about Al Mohler? After all, he's a Southern Baptist. Are you thankful that he preaches the gospel? Last I heard, he still preaches the gospel even though he's being slandered left and right. Turn to Philippians 1. Turn to Philippians 1. Let's see an example, another biblical example of a godly man who can praise the Lord for those who preach the gospel, even those who desire his harm. Philippians 1, 15. This is the book of rejoicing or joy. And notice that he even rejoices, the Apostle Paul rejoices at things that you and I might shun because we want to be biblically top-notch in a prideful way. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Beat him down with a sledgehammer? Nope. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Do you rejoice with Bible teachers that you may not even like who preach the gospel? Can you stoop down in humility to say, I agree with them and the gospel's preached, praise the Lord. Amen. Glory, hallelujah. Do not ever grow crusty in your walk with the Lord that you would reject the gospel being preached because, say, it's not from a premillennialist. Oh, they're not a master's grad. I couldn't listen to them. Or he's not from a certain denomination. I can't listen to that. I had somebody tell me years ago, I can only be pastored, I can only listen to the sermons of John MacArthur. Okay, well then move to LA and do so then. No, I can't move from where I'm at. I have to be here. Well, if he's the only guy you can hear, then you ought to move there to get your fellowship too. No. That's pride. That's pride. And that's exactly what Jesus is speaking against here. True likeness, one writer said, true likeness to the Savior would lead us to rejoice in all the good accomplished by whomsoever it may be done. To rejoice that the kingdom of God is advanced, whether by a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian, a Baptist, or a Methodist. George Whitefield was a great evangelist and was unquestionably influenced by the doctrines of grace. Yet he could without hesitation praise John Wesley, who was on the other end of the theological spectrum, and praised him for his work and his ministry in England and in America. Can you do that? Can you do that? Another writer says, one needs to know the difference between loyalty to Jesus and stickling over one's narrow prejudice. Verse 40. Mark 9, verse 40. For he who is not against us is for us. In other words, man's attitude toward Jesus would determine his attitude towards his disciples. If you love Jesus, you'll let his disciples work. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. In other words, giving a drink to those who follow Christ is doing good. To give a cup of water was a small service to anyone and might soon be forgotten, but the small thing might be a true indication of where you're at with the Lord. And verse 41 falls right in line with what Jesus said in Mark 9:35. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And Jesus said this man will never lose his reward. And so this brief incident in Mark 9 stands as a firm rebuke of to the spirit of sectarianism, of exclusivity, of intolerance, a lack of love. Again, the balance is we need to be watching out for false teachers. We need to be on guard who would teach false doctrines. We need to be on guard who deviate from even the doctrines that we hold to as a church. But yet we need to do it with love and tolerance. False teachers we need to scare off with the teaching of the word. And this passage also condemns the exclusive attitude which insists that only those who carry on their work in harmony with one's views and practices can be accepted as really doing God's work. If a person demonstrates that they are on God's side and they're teaching and preaching the gospel, we ought not to war with them. We ought to war with those who don't know the gospel and are ungodly in their practices and demonstrate themselves to be wolves in sheep's clothing. Those are the people that we go to war with. As Paul said in Titus, that a pastor is to have two voices, one for the wolves to scare them off, and a voice for those who are believers to exhort them in truth. So remember who your battle's with, not other believers. And if you want to have a discussion with somebody about non-essentials and you disagree with them, don't separate in your fellowship. Just count it as a privilege that you get to fellowship with them on this earth, and when you get to heaven, they'll find out that you're right. Just kidding. Just joking. And let me just throw out one more question. Who said that all denominations are wrong? The world will pick on us as Christians. They'll say, if the church is so unified, how come you guys always divide up in denominations? Not all denominations are bad. In fact, I think many of them are good because people split off. The believers who want the word, they split off and they go into a certain sort of group because they want to be with those people. Is that wrong? No. In some cases, is all church splits, as you know by experience, all church splits are not wrong. In some cases, they're good and beneficial for the souls that remain or sometimes leave. So in not all cases are denominations wrong. In fact, they're beneficial in many cases, not all. In the sense that Christians can disagree about music, certain non-essential doctrines, and still remain unified. Because we can worship in our places, worship, be taught the word in our places, and listen to the kind of music we want without division. And I think that's good. Perhaps, Proverbs 22 sums up our passage this morning, which says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Now, if you're not a believer and you don't know the Lord, some of this probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but there are false teachers out there that would love to devour your soul and ruin your life and would be glad to get all your money on your way to hell. And that's not good either. So, what you need is to come to the Lord and realize that He's a holy God and He created you and you're responsible before Him someday and you will stand before Him and give an account. But he sent his son to die for sin that you've committed against him in rebellion. And if you believe in Christ that he died for your sin and God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. And then you'll hunger for the word. And then you'll cast aside false teaching. And they can't get a hold of your soul. Now, with that, does anybody have any questions? Yes, sir. Right.
Does that mean you're not
okay. Good question. Are you equally yoked, unequally yoked if you disagree? Well, my wife and I would be unequally yoked because we disagree on our interpretation of Genesis 6. That's a non-essential. What we do agree on, that Christ is the only way for salvation, that the Word of God is our authority, that the church is the place that Christ is redeemed and we need to be here among fellowship, those essentials we agree with. And I think we agree with most of the essentials, my wife and I. The non-essentials, that's not what separates a marriage, and that's not what makes you unequally yoked or equally yoked. It'd be where you're at with Christ, whether you're saved or not. That's really the most important, whether you're saved or not. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 6 about being unequally yoked. Okay? Otherwise, my wife and I would be in trouble about Genesis 6. She would have to come to my side that I believe they're demon-possessed men. So I don't think I'm going to convince her. It's been like 13 years. Anyway. Yes, sir. Dean, wow.
Where is the line between tolerance and false teaching?
Where is the line between tolerance and false teaching? That's a very good question. It can be a very thin one. I think that's why you watch these men who, you know, all of a sudden they're preaching the gospel and all of a sudden they're focused on pirate ships and seeing things, you know, and being able to predict the future and such. I think that's where you need to be watchful and on guard and watch their lives. And I don't think you can determine it overnight and go, they're a false teacher overnight. Some you can. Some you got to watch, right? And before you cast them aside and say they're a false teacher, I think we need to watch and be careful and assume that, you know, at some point they're gonna make an error, and hopefully God will turn them around and be faithful once again. But false teaching is usually difficult to detect because, you know, they put on a pretty good picture, a pretty good show. And so I think that that's where you need to, as an individual, not just Dean, but all of us as individuals, need to be in the Word of God. We need to be taught in the Word of God. We need to be submissive to our church leaders. We need to do all the things that Christians do so that we can learn discernment. Because when you're out of the Word, you're prone to false teaching. Any of you, if you're not in the Word of God, you might be next. Me, I might be next if I get out of Scripture. I'm not saying I would lose my salvation or you would lose your salvation, but you surely could spin down. Does that answer your question? No. Yeah, that's a good question. So, you know, somebody that comes to mind is Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man. He just recently became a whatever Greek Orthodox or something, and just which is unorthodox. And so you kind of wonder, would it be bad to use his old books and read through them? I don't necessarily think so, because I think they were teaching sound doctrine. There's another individual I thought of, too, who's gone off the rails. Francis Chan. I'd be careful of him. I know that he's produced. I've never read his stuff, but anyone who's a pastor and says, I'm done with being a pastor and I'm done with the church scene, I'd be on guard. And now you've seen kind of the downward spiral where he's going as of recently, kind of joining and linking hands with false teachers in Redding, California. So at least it's what I've heard latest and seen. There was one other individual who's done that. Can you read their old books? I don't think there's a problem with that. I think you got to be discerning and careful. But their new ones, I certainly wouldn't endorse and fall into. Are you having anybody else specifically in mind?
No, I think you hit it. It's being very careful.
Yeah. Right, right. That's right. And yeah, yep, I'll just leave it right there. Oh, got another one. Okay. Yes, sir.
And did it under what I would say would be Orthodox place.
Right. Yeah.
At what point in time do you think that these guys pass from being an Orthodox to being, I mean, how do you discern what he's into now? When do you come to that point and you say, okay, no more?
That's a good question. Right along with what Dean's saying, how do you at some point cut someone off that you thought was good and gone astray? I think that's where discernment comes in again. I'd be careful about endorsing what they say, especially going forward. But you pray for them and pray that God will get a hold of them and he'll repent of worldly ministry. Sure.
Just like R.C. Sproul.
Sure.
However, John Piper leans the same way as him. So, where do you go with those guys?
Well, you know.
A lot of stuff that the scripture says.
Right.
Is this isn't right.
Right. So, just more questions of what do we do with people who kind of go backwards? We need to be in scripture. We need to know what the Bible says, and that way you can detect any error in what they're saying, and then you could be prepared, because you can't do it on your own. If you're trying to detect error on your own, you're gonna fail. You need some sort of a grid to run your truth through, and that's scripture. For these certain individuals, I would say with John Piper, I've learned a ton from him. There's many things that I love about his ministry, although there's some things he says, I'm like shaking my head, like, what did he just say? And I've done that with many men. That doesn't mean I would stop necessarily listening to them unless they just totally go berserk, like some of the other names we mentioned. They go berserk, and they are more interested in selling books than they are preaching the gospel. That's kind of a sign that, you probably ought to step back and say, eh. So, because I think you can learn things from John Piper. I have. Not lately. I haven't read any of his books. But I also have a problem with John Piper with the thing when he says, I'm just going to step away from the church and I don't need to be a part of the church anymore. I'm like, boy, I don't know about that. And it's kind of like, I think, although Francis Chan is far worse because he just completely abandoned his church and said, I'm going to do my own thing and go around and preach. And that just opens the doors for false doctrine and false. He's got no accountability, no elders to watch him, nobody in his church to lovingly rebuke him because he doesn't have a church. So, and now you kind of see the fruit of that. So that's why partly the church, the body of Christ, is important for all of us. It's important because you need someone who loves you to come up and say, hey, you need to work on your doctrine, okay? Not only is your shirt ugly, but you need to work on your, no, just kidding. But anyway, hopefully that helps. And this is, I know, a touchy issue because we as people who are Orthodox, we say we're Orthodox about Scripture. We also tend to be very rude in our assessment of other people. And that's just from experience, me and watching others. And I think we need to be careful. And that was basically the gist of the sermon. I could have done it in 10 seconds, right? From that text. Okay? Any other thoughts? I know you're thinking, I just want to eat. Would you be quiet? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that it teaches us so many things. It even teaches difficult things that we people who believe in the infallibility of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, we tend to become prideful and arrogant even in our, we almost make the Bible or we make those doctrines an idol. And we pray that rather than making them an idol, that we would rest in you alone and trust in you alone and focus on you. And that as we go, we would be given discernment from your word and wisdom and understanding to decipher between false teaching and even teaching that's so-so. And also, but at the same time, be balanced out. Like we see with John, who was an ambitious zealot who said really foolish things, but also became a man who loved people and was a tender shepherd. Help us to balance these things out, both doctrine, sound doctrine, and love and tolerance for one another. Lord, we know that we need to trust you and depend upon you with our lives. And we see a passage like this, And we are, in our guts, and even some of the questions that we heard this morning are crying out, it's really difficult to figure out what we're supposed to do. And it is, Lord, and we need your help. And that reminds us that we're dependent on you. We're like little children who are dependent on everything that you do. And help us to live that out, that we might glorify and honor the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.